one absolute God. And what's interesting is that in the Torah, monotheism is often defined according to the historical experience of the Jewish people. The Torah often makes reference to the fact that we are forbidden as Jews to worship or serve any god that our fathers did not know. In the 13th chapter of Deuteronomy of Devarim, it's repeated four times that idolatry is defined as the worship of any god that our fathers did not teach us. Now at Mount Sinai, and this is repeated actually twice in the book of Deuteronomy, chapters 4 and 5, God emphasizes over again, remember at Mount Sinai when I revealed myself to you, you did not see anything. There was nothing physical there to be seen. God is not visible. To the Jewish people standing at Mount Sinai, they did not experience a Trinitarian God. They did not experience a God that can be seen. And we know, and we saw this before in Matthew 19, that Jesus did not claim to be God. He said, there's only one that's good, and that's God. He didn't say, there's only one that's good, and that's me. On your sheets in Mark chapter 13, Jesus says, heaven and earth shall pass away, but my words will not pass away. But of that day and that hour knows no man, not even the angels which are in heaven, neither the Son himself apparently, but only God the Father. He here is distancing himself from God. In John chapter 14, Jesus says, you have heard how I said to you, I go away and come again to you. If you loved me, you would rejoice, because I said, I go unto the Father, for the Father is greater than I am. In John chapter 20, and John, by the way, is the most Christological of the Gospels. And even here, Jesus says to this woman, touch me not, for I am not yet ascended to my Father, but go to my brethren and say to them, I ascend to my Father and your Father, to my God and to your God. Throughout the Christian scriptures, Jesus not only does never claim to be God, but consistently makes it clear that he is other than God. There are some of his teachings which either may have been misunderstood. Jesus says, for example, I and the Father are one. The Greek word hein here, one, doesn't mean absolutely one, but together as one. Like I can say that we're all together here, one in this room. And secondly, it's possible that there were certain words put into the mouth of Jesus that he may never have said. This is all speculative. But what's important is we never see any of Jesus' followers worshiping him as God. We don't see Peter and James praying to Jesus. And let's think back to the story of Gamaliel. If Peter was someone who not only was no longer Torah observant, but if Peter was someone who was davening to Jesus every day, would Rabbi Gamaliel have said, leave these guys alone, there's nothing wrong with them. Let's take a wait-and-see attitude. It seems that, according to Gamaliel, the only question was whether or not this Jesus movement as a messianic movement was going to work out politically. He compares Jesus to two other failed messiahs. But he never questions the beliefs of these people who were following Jesus. If they were Trinitarians who worshiped Jesus as God, if they were Sabbath desecrators, Gamaliel would never have said, fine, no problem with these men. They only have a belief in someone who may not be the Messiah. And we see in the early church fathers the same kind of testimony. Irenaeus in the second century, in his book The Heresies, says that Cerinthus, who was a Jewish Christian leader around the year 100 CE, represented Jesus as not having been born of a virgin, but being the son of Joseph and Mary according to the ordinary course of human generation. Those who are called Ebionites agree that the world was made by God, but their opinions with respect to the Lord Jesus are similar to those of Cerinthus and Carpocrates. Again, the early Ebionites and the Nazareans did not believe in a virgin birth generally and did not worship Jesus as God. We know that over the course of time, it's not clear if Paul taught this directly, but certainly within a generation or two after Paul, the early Christian movement, the Pauline Christian movement, begins to accept the idea of a virgin birth Messiah, accept the idea that Jesus was God, and begin worshiping Jesus as God. We know that they begin to co-opt, essentially, what were very common pagan practices, the idea of Jews in the times of the Bible eating the body and drinking the blood of God would have been considered absurd. And yet we know that this was a practice very common to the pagan religions at the time. So the Eucharist becomes a function of the new Christianity. We know that Christmas and Easter, although not mentioned at all in the Christian Bible, become Christian holidays, that Christianity had the ability to grow as a partially by morphing into the religions they were trying to overcome. We see that today, by the way, in Africa, that when Christianity is spread among many of the African tribes, it grafts itself into the animistic pagan beliefs of many of the African people. Santeria is a cult, for example, that combines both voodoo and Christianity. So the early Christian church did nothing less. So those are two elements. One element is the rejection of Torah over time. The second element is the rejection of monotheism. And the third element is not far behind, the rejection of the Jewish people and ultimately a long, bloody program of anti-Judaism and anti-Semitism. The Gospels begin to escalate from Matthew, Mark, and Luke, where the opponents of Jesus are portrayed basically as the Pharisees, into the Gospel of John, where it becomes the Jews. And we see very clearly that the story of the death of Jesus undergoes incredible editorial changes to shift the entire blame for the death and killing of Jesus onto the Jewish people and away from the Romans. We see that in 2 Corinthians chapter 13, the attack on the Jews begins. Paul writes, "We are not like Moses, who would put a veil over his face to keep the Israelites from gazing at it while the radiance was fading away. But their minds were blinded. For until this day, the same veil remains unlifted in their reading of the Old Testament, because the veil is only taken away in Christ. But even to this day, when Moses is read, a veil lies on their heart." This is a Christian belief to this very day, that we as a Jewish people are spiritually blinded by Satan. That to this day, Christians believe that we as a Jewish people have scales that cover our eyes that prevent us from seeing the truth. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, Paul writes, "The Jews who killed both the Lord Jesus and their own prophets, they persecuted us. They, not a few of the Jews, they as a group do not please God, and they are contrary to all men." That's a pretty serious accusation, that the entire Jewish people are not pleasing to God, and the entire Jewish people are contrary to all men. We see that in the Gospel of John, this escalates. Not that the Jews are blinded by Satan, but a little bit further. John's Jesus says that you, the Jews, are of your father, the devil, and the desires of your father you want to do. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaks, it's a lie. He speaks from his own resources, for he is a liar and the father of it. So we see in early Christian history already two tracks developing in terms of how the Jews are viewed, either blinded by the devil or the devil incarnate. And interestingly, in medieval Jewish culture, it's clear which of these visions takes precedence. That the Jews in medieval Christian art are pictured as having tails and pitchforks and horns. The belief was that the Jews are the devil themselves. Why? Because the belief was that the Jewish people knew that Jesus was the Messiah. The Jewish people knew that Jesus was God. This was the belief. And because the Jews are so evil and wicked, they refused to believe that which they knew. Who can be more wicked than the person who knows the truth, but they still refuse to accept it? This is the only way of explaining some of the accusations against the Jewish people in the Middle Ages. Something, for example, like the desecration of the host, where the Jewish people were accused of breaking into churches, stealing the communion wafers, taking these little pieces of matzah or whatever they were, graham crackers, back to our synagogues, and sticking them with needles because they thought that we were trying to torture Jesus all over again. Now, what does that accusation say about how the Christian church viewed us? Why would we kidnap the body of Jesus and torture it if we didn't believe that was the body of Jesus? So in the Middle Ages, this understanding was that these Jews are so wicked and evil, they're Satan incarnate, that they know the truth. They know that wafer is the body of Jesus, and they continue to persist in their killing and torture of him. This again escalates during the 2nd century, in the 3rd century, in the 4th century, with the writings of the church fathers, the idea of replacement theology, that the Jews lost the covenant, the Jewish people are no longer the children of God, they've been replaced by the church, the new Israel. Justin Martyr in the 2nd century, in his dialogue with Trifo, writes, "The rite of bris milah, circumcision, was given as a sign for you Jews that you should be separated from other nations and us, that you alone should rightly suffer the things that you suffer now, and that your land should be desolate and your cities burned with fire, and that foreigners should eat up the fruits before your face and none of you go up to Jerusalem." St. John Chrysostom in the 4th century, he was called the preacher of the golden tongue. He writes, "The Jews sacrificed their children to Satan." And as you read his golden words, just remember the old saying that when you point your finger at someone, you have three pointing back at yourself. "The Jews sacrificed their children to Satan. They are worse than wild beasts. The synagogue is a brothel, a den of scoundrels, the temple of demons devoted to idolatrous cults, a criminal assembly of Jews, a place of meeting for the assassins of Christ, a house of ill fame, a dwelling of iniquity, a gulf and abyss of perdition. The Jews have fallen into a condition lower than the vilest animal. Debauchery and drunkenness have brought them to the level of the lusty goat and the pig. I hate the Jews because they violate the Torah. I hate the synagogue because it has the Torah and the prophets. It's the duty of all Christians to hate the Jews." And we know where this led. It leads ultimately to the Crusades, to the Inquisitions, etc. Martin Luther, initially in 1523, accuses the Catholic Church of mistreating the Jews. He challenges the Catholic Church and says, "How do you morons think you will ever bring the Jews to Jesus if you hate them and persecute them?" So initially in 1523, Martin Luther writes that we have to be nice to the Jewish people, otherwise they will never come to the truth. And yet 20 short years later, when the Jewish people do not fall into line, Martin Luther writes, "First, their synagogue should be set on fire. Secondly, their homes should be likewise broken down and destroyed. Thirdly, they should be deprived of their prayer books and Talmuds. Fourthly, their rabbis must be prohibited under the threat of death to teach any more. If this advice of mine does not suit you, then find a better one so that you and we may be free of this insufferable, devilish burden, the Jews." And it's clear to most historians that 2,000 years worth of this poisoning of the mind by the Pauline legacy, which became anti-Torah, anti-Judaism, anti-Jews, was only able to lead to the Holocaust in the middle of the 20th century. What I tried to paint this morning was sketchy, but I believe the basic elements are there. That the Jesus movement originally was a movement composed of only Jews who observed the Torah, were monotheists, and within several short generations, this movement is depleted of all Jews becomes 180 degrees anti-Torah, becomes totally Trinitarian, worshiping Jesus as God, rejecting monotheism, and ultimately we see turning on the very Jews themselves. But I'm not sure that's the end of the story. The Kabbalistic tradition teaches that in the 600th year of the 6000th cycle, the gates of wisdom on high and the wellsprings of lower wisdom will be opened. Very interesting Kabbalistic teaching. People pinpoint this year as the year 1840, the scientific revolution and the industrial revolution. The opening of the gates of wisdom. And it's interesting that around that time, Christians themselves began, for the first time in their history, to be open to studying the roots of their own faith, to being open to studying the Jewish scriptures, not just as a blueprint for proving Christianity, but trying for the first time to study the Jewish scriptures in their own right. Trying to look at the Jesus of history. Who was Jesus of Nazareth? How did our religion start 2,000 years ago? I began by mentioning Maimonides and his idea that ultimately Christianity might be part of God's inscrutable plan for the history of the world. You know, in modern chess, one of the most popular openings today is called the hedgehog defense. And the hedgehog curls itself up into a ball. It just sits around for a long time. And at the right moment, it explodes. That's the hedgehog defense in chess. The player curls into a defensive posture, basically doesn't do too much, sits for a long time until the opponent overextends itself, and then the hedgehog bursts into a dynamic, brilliant starburst. My personal feeling is that we are now beginning to witness the unraveling of Christianity. I wouldn't suggest that it's a huge movement at this point, but I believe that not because of any meddling by the Jewish community, not because there are any Jews that are trying to influence Christians, but merely because Christians themselves now, for the first time in their history, are looking objectively at their own history, at their own scriptures, and at the Jewish Bible, that the process I described this morning is beginning to turn 180 degrees in reverse. Let me share with you just a few clips and then we'll end. This is from a Christian website on the internet called BibleStudy.org. There's a two-part series here called In Search of Early Christianity. Suppose you could invite one of the original 12 apostles to your church this weekend. Can you imagine what it would be like to entertain Peter in your worship services? How do you think he would react to what he saw? Would this apostle approve of your denomination's practices? Or is it just possible that he would tell you that some of your most cherished beliefs were in error? How would you feel if he stood up and loudly proclaimed that your church was a promoter of heresy? What if he said that your religious practices were totally contrary to those of the primitive church formed immediately after the death of Jesus? This is not a Jewish writer, this is a Christian writer. Today we know that there is a huge interest in the Christian world about Judaism and the Jewish people, about their own history. There's a reemergence today of what's called Christian Restorationism. It's not an accident that sometimes 50% or more of the people attending Jews for Jesus congregations are Gentiles. Christian Zionism, the Jewish roots or the Hebrew roots movement, the Ephraimite movement today, the reemergence of Nazarene Judaism, Neo-Ebionite Judaism. There's a huge number, I can't even list them all today, of groups that are trying to understand what was the original Christianity like. And they're finding two very interesting things. I've been attending Jews for Jesus conferences for the past 19 years. And I can tell you that there's two interesting trends that I've seen. One is an increasing number of people at these conferences who will whisper to me quietly they do not accept the idea of a Trinity. They find it idolatrous. And an increasing number of Jewish Christians who are turning toward Torah observance. Now let me share with you three emails I received recently from non-Jews. I don't even know how to introduce myself. I was searching for the roots of Christianity and found that there was so much paganism involved that I had to reject much of it. Then, as I got much more into the Tanakh, I realized that the Christian scriptures had misquoted, changed, and added to and taken away so much of what I thought was truth that I have had to reject more and more. I am now at the place where I trust Hashem alone, the one true Elohim of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and I desire to keep his commandments. This next letter comes from a Christian missionary working in South America. I have experienced something of an earthquake in my soul over the last couple of weeks. The reason is that a certain question finally started to seem worth asking seriously. Could the Jews actually be right? After nearly 25 years as a Christian, I read your material, and for the first time I was exposed to the possibility that Jews had scriptural reasons for questioning Christian beliefs. Although I can question some of the points you make, there remains a substantial body of scriptural evidence against Christian claims. This has shaken me to the core. One last email. In case you don't know, I am a former Christian. I was a strong Christian for around 50 years, which included 4 years of working as the administrative assistant for a messianic missionary organization. Baruch Hashem, my beliefs changed approximately 2 to 3 years ago due to the fact that your people were a light to this Gentile. Initially and primarily through my boss for the past 4 years, Yossi Kapach of Israel, an Orthodox Jew who was not trying to convert me. Leah Raffaelli in Israel, for years a Christian evangelical, recently published The End of Exile, and she writes in her introduction about something that they refer to as the phenomenon. And it's the phenomenon which she describes here, of hundreds and hundreds that she knows of evangelical Christians, due to their study of the Torah and their own scriptures and church history, who are coming to the same conclusion she outlines in her book, The End of Exile. Number one, that their belief in a Trinity, that Jesus was God, was a terrible detour from truth, and that the Christian rejection of Torah and its commandments was a terrible mistake. And ultimately, she wasn't intending to convert to Judaism. She wanted to be a righteous Gentile. She last year ended up converting to Judaism. This, by the way, is a very, very common phenomenon. I got a huge library of show and tell. This comes from England, Tishrei magazine, exploring the Jewish roots of the Christian faith. This is something, as Jay mentioned before, you would not have seen 200 or 300 years ago. You would not have seen it. This is a bit of a strange phenomenon today. The Netzarim group, this is a fellow who grew up as a Baptist minister in Florida. Today, I'm not quite sure who he is, but he's claiming to be a reemergence of the original Nazarene movement. He's not accepted by other Nazarenes, which is quite not surprising. But I attended a conference of Nazarene Jews in Dallas in 1995. What's interesting is that 99% of these people were non-Jews, and yet they did not accept the idea of a Trinity, and they were all very, very Torah observant. A book that came out recently by David Friedman called They Loved the Torah. A book, again, explaining how the early followers of Jesus were all quite Torah observant. And I'll just make one more reference, and I'll end. An interesting fellow, Dr. James Tabor, some of you might have heard of Tabor, an important publication he put out called Restoring Abrahamic Faith. Again, this evangelical Christian who ultimately came to recognize the two major problems of historical Christianity were its rejection of Torah and its acceptance of the belief that Jesus the man was God incarnate. So what I'm hoping that I was able to share this morning was a sketchy outline of what I believe is a possible way of looking at Maimonides' idea, that Christianity may be somehow part of God's instrument that might lead the entire world back to himself. We're told in the prophet Zechariah that in the true messianic age, 10 men from the nations of the world will grab onto the garment of a Jew, and they will ask us to please help them because they know that God is with us. I can tell you right now that this is the first time in the history of the world that this kind of prophecy is even remotely understandable, because we're seeing it happen all the time. The three emails I shared with you are not unusual. I receive them all the time, and I'm not hanging up a shingle asking Gentiles to get in touch with me. So something is happening. Something strange is going on in the world. I think it's going to lead to something beautiful. Jay, do we have time for questions? Okay, so if there are any questions, yes, please.
If you're speaking to the microphone, we'll take a couple questions. Just we want to keep more or less on schedule.
I'm not sure I'm familiar with it. Oh, the temple scrolls, yes. I can very, very confidently tell you that I plead ignorance to both your questions. I have not studied any of those areas. And, you know, I've been having my hands full just trying to study the Christian scriptures. The Gnostic scriptures and the Essene possible scriptures is something I haven't studied at all. I know there's quite a bit of debate about it. I can refer you to some of the writings that have come out in the last 20 or 30 years, but I'm not really prepared to answer your questions. Well, again, yeah, I'm not sure. I didn't say that Paul wrote Hebrews, and I know that it is debated. Let's just go back to your premise. One thing is pretty clear, that today I can't really say that there is a significant Torah observant movement among Jews who believe in Jesus. And the reason is very simple. Because today's Jews who convert to Christianity are converting to a Pauline Christianity where Torah observance is not respected or encouraged. Well, I know. I have met the same people. They will claim to be Torah observant. I ask them, you know, where they got their suit checked for Shatness, and they go, "What's that?" So the fact is that you're dealing with people who don't know a lot about Torah observance. And the truth is, I'm not speaking here on an academic level, the truth is that for many of them, they probably are more Torah observant than they were when they're growing up. They probably have an interest in Torah observance. But the truth is that as a movement, the Hebrew Christian movement today is far from being Torah observant. When I attend their conferences, generally speaking, all of them, with few exceptions, all of them will eat the food that's served in the hotel. They may not order the shrimp or the pork, but they don't really care about the laws of kashrus. When I attended the Nazarene conference, which was 99% Gentiles in Dallas, all of the people there did exactly as I did. They went to the supermarket, they bought textured foods, and they ate it in their rooms. So in the Hebrew Christian movement today, there isn't a wide level of Torah observance, but what I said before is true. The trend now is toward increasing Torah observance. I'll just tell you one short vignette, that when I attended the conference of the Union of Messianic Jewish Congregations this year in Boston, there was a large debate they had among themselves in terms of, for example, how to observe Shavuot. Should they observe Shavuot 50 days after the first Sunday, the first Shabbos of Pesach, or after the first day of Pesach? And many of them quoted the verse in Matthew I quoted before, which has Jesus saying that you have to follow the teachings of the Pharisees. And therefore, a large part of the movement is saying that, yes, since the Pharisees observe Shavuot 50 days after the beginning of Pesach, that's what we should be doing as well. And what I'm seeing is, again, the beginnings of the murmurings of a movement towards Torah observance. They're far from it at this point, far from it. But what I'm seeing is an interest in moving in that direction and the beginning steps. I'll just tell you that this past week I was on the phone with a person who's still a messianic rabbi. He still has a congregation, but he no longer believes that Jesus is God or the Messiah, and he's totally Torah observant, and he's now trying to figure out what to do. He's one of several people that are like that I'm in touch with. So again, there are exceptions, and it's a movement that's beginning to increase. What I would say is, in Hebrews, the simplest reference is the one I refer to, where the writer of Hebrews says that with the new covenant, the old covenant is now basically butthole, over and butthole. We have time for one more? Okay. See me later?
Yeah. Afterwards and over lunch, and perhaps a little bit later on, maybe at the end, we'll have time for questions for all our speakers. I want to thank Rabbi Skovek for his very interesting talk.